Today I want to talk to you about the last other matters. I want to talk about church matters. Simply because in the past few years, a lot of rather popular writers, George Barna is one, there are several others, have increasingly said that basically the church is going the way of all flesh. It is passing into irrelevance at best, and actually dangerous, it's dangerous at worst. And there are a number of kind of reform movements that are coming up. So I want to talk to you today about abandoning the church, and then about being the church and living it as the church. I want to send you back to your church with a heart to be passionate about being part of what God's doing. You know, a lot of churches have missions. You know, it's big today to be missional. And it's true that every church should have a mission, but it's probably not the best to say the church has a mission. It's better to say Christ's mission has a church. That puts it in perspective. Christ could have done his work of saving those who would believe in any number of ways, but he has chosen to do it through the church, which is his body. And despite the fact that the church is cracked and whacked at times, it is irrelevant. At sometimes it is its own worst enemy. It can be hurtful. And some of you here, maybe in a group this size, I'm almost positive there are a few of you, maybe more than a few, for whom the church is not a good memory. Maybe you're still in it because you know you should be, but you're going, man, the church is hurt me, and it's hurt people I've known, and maybe you're struggling to find a good church. Last night, Paul was pretty vocal about, you know, find a good church, a place where your family can worship and be taught. And maybe some of you walked out of here going, we'd love to. And I know that good churches are fewer and fewer around and harder to find. And so there is this kind of apathy that's kind of growing in America toward the church. If you remember back into the 70s and the 80s, the basic church model was what I call discipleship slash isolationist. That is, we wanted to draw people in, we wanted to disciple them, but we were pretty much separate from the world. Out of that came in the late 80s, well, the 80s and the 90s, really, it flourished, the more idea that the church has to become relevant to society, which was brilliant. It was going back to the New Testament where Jesus said, go out into all the world, right? And that became kind of the seeker-driven model. And most of the churches in America today have either adopted it or have adopted some of it. And that is the idea that the church's main audience is the unbeliever, and that we transform the way we do church, the language we use, the music we use, the way we build buildings, the way we have services, the way we live life, to attract the unbeliever. And it became known in kind of literary scholarly circles as the attractional model. And the attractional model ran into some problems, because if you're going to just attract people by, you know, bigger screens, better music, better speakers, more glitzy this and glitzy that, you find out early on that you enter into kind of a can-you-top-this ministry, that this Sunday has to be better than last Sunday. And then there's this famous saying that what you win them by is what you win them to. And so over the last 20 years, we've seen that large churches that have gone seeker-driven have begun to realize that this, man, to keep this up, this show, it takes resources. And there are even churches now that have hired, you know, people on staff who are just development people, and they're trying to find new streams of revenue going out into the city and to the industry, and saying to big industries, you know, the church is good for the community. How about some of your, you know, community development money coming to the church? Why? Well, because this way of doing church is incredibly, enormously expensive. I'm bringing these up because these are the models that now, in our day, we're seeing reform movements that are targeted against these kind of excesses in the church. And you're living at a time right now, whether you know it or not, when four very aggressive reformations are going on in the church. The first one is what I call the emerging church. I'm not the only one. But it's the idea of that, you know what, there's a new way of doing church that is emerging. And it really is a backlash against this full-on, seeker-driven, can you top this heavy resource way of doing church. And it's going back to places where there, you don't use very much light, and there's a few couches around, and we light some candles. And it's very interested in these two things, authenticity and relationship. The two things that the major seeker-driven model kind of went away from. Big and glitzy, and so the 18 to 25-year-olds today, and even younger, they look at anything that's bright and glitzy and immediately attach to it the same significance as the commercial that they've seen on television, and they immediately attach to it the idea that those people are trying to get us to believe something that really isn't true. It's not authentic. In fact, the rising generation now believes that authenticity and informality are one and the same. If you see somebody who's well-dressed as opposed to somebody who's jeans and flips, the jeans and flips is more authentic. Right? That's kind of the emerging stream. And there's some really good stuff coming out of there. Mark Driscoll, when he can keep his potty mouth under control, is probably one of the best examples of that. Now, there are also some really bad examples of that. Brian McLaren, Rob Bell, some of these guys who, in order to attract the younger generation, are actually throwing out the inspiration of the Bible and throwing out cardinal doctrines like substitutionary atonement that Brian McLaren calls the fact that God the Father placed his wrath on God the Son. He says that can't be true because that would be divine child abuse. So there's this whole stream, okay? There's this whole stream. The second reform movement I call the missional movement. And this is, in my mind, the one that we should all kind of attach to. This would be characterized by Tim Keller. Tim Keller is a 65-plus-year-old Presbyterian in Manhattan at Redeemer Press. And he started four other churches. And yet, when you hear him preach, it's all about Christ has a mission. Christ has a mission that he wants to accomplish through the church. And so to be a missional church is to say that we don't exist as a church for ourselves. We exist for Christ. And Piper would be kind of an proponent of this as well, that when we are involved in Christ's mission, that's when we are going to be most satisfied. There are a couple other kind of reformed or reformation streams. They're trying to reform the church. One would be what I term the Mosaic movement. And it really has nothing to do with Irwin McManus and his church called Mosaic. But it is more the idea that the problem with the church as we have it today is that it has gone the way of specialists. And we have a children's pastor. In fact, we have several of them. We have a youth pastor. We have junior high school, college. We have a singles pastor, we have a young marriage pastor, we have an old marriage pastor, and we have an old people's pastor, and a teaching pastor, right? And what we do is we separate the church out into all these homogeneous groups so that the junior hires are never seeing the senior citizens singing and praising and worshiping. So is it any wonder that the junior hires don't appreciate the 65-year-olds? They never see them as part of the family of God. And so there's a movement against that whole specialist mindset called the Mosaic, which is very much into multi-generational churches. Probably the greatest proponent of that right now is the house church movement, which is saying let's get away from the buildings and the specialists and let's just have families meet together, everybody from grandma down to the newborns. And this has happened before several times, and eventually those groups grow, and then they get together and say, okay, what are we going to do for our kids? And pretty soon you get the pendulum swings back to the specialist. And as we're hearing all these things, I think you're like me, you're saying, well, you know what? There's validity in all of these kind of reform movements. The last one is called the New Monasticism. And it's probably best identified with a guy named Shane Claiborne, who wrote The Irresistible Revolution, also wrote a book called Jesus for President, which there's one copy of in the bookstore. And Shane Claiborne, very influenced by Tony Campolo, for those of you who, where's my friend Jeff? The Tony Campolo adherent in the room, or not. But Shane Claiborne has kind of spearheaded this idea that if Christians are really dedicated to Christ, they will leave behind their wealth and their houses and their jobs, and they will get together, they will buy blocks of old buildings in urban sites and create kind of a Christian commune. And they call it the New Monasticism. And they are very good at going downtown in these big urban centers and ministering the gospel to the poor and the homeless. And if you read Irresistible Revolution, it's the story of how Shane and a bunch of his friends did this. Now, the New Monasticism is different than the old monasticism in that they have wives and they have sex. And so that's kind of the new monasticism. But still, they're coming away from the world, right? Away from wealth, and really following kind of the creed of the Francis of Assisi and those guys who took a vow of poverty and are using it to be a better church. Now, all of I just address some of those so that you'll know these are all movements that are looking at the church and saying the church is in trouble. The church is either irrelevant or it's dangerous. George Barna, who is the kind of the Gallup guy for Christianity, he does all of the surveys and tells us what we're supposed to think. He's written a book called Revolution. It's a few years old, but in it he says this: perhaps the major reasons for the church's irrelevance are people's insistence on choices and their desire to have customized experiences. The issue of choice is remaking many facets of modern experience. Now it's virtually impossible to craft a typical spiritual pattern, especially among people under the age of 40. Growing numbers of young adults, teenagers, and even adolescents are piecing together spiritual elements they deem worthwhile, constituting millions of personalized church models. Ultimately, we expect to see believers choosing from a proliferation of options, weaving together a set of favorite alternatives into a unique tapestry that constitutes the personal church of the individual. 20 years ago, a book called Quest was written, and it was a doctoral study on the fact that Americans were questing when it came to spiritual searching. What that means is they'll take a little Eastern mysticism, a little Roman Catholicism where they grew up, but they have a friend who's a Pentecostal who has a lot of good relationships. They mix it all together, and they say that, and that's my church. And it's grown today to, in Southern California, you have groups who say, yeah, I go to church. I take my Bible on whenever I want to, and a couple of us meet, or four or five of us meet at Starbucks, and we read and we talk, and then we go out and go down to the gospel mission and help them. We're the church. Well, this whole idea of individualism and all of these reform movements are really nothing new. Now, I want you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And remember, Paul was writing to Timothy, who's a pastor in Ephesus. And Timothy apparently was quite timid. He was told not to be timid in chapter 1 of 2 Timothy. He's back on his heels a little bit, as we talked about on Monday. But Paul says, you know what? This ain't nothing. You ain't seen nothing yet. Difficult times are coming. And this is what Paul describes. And remember, this is back in probably 62 AD or so, in verse 1 of chapter 3 of 2 Timothy. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Does that just sound so relevant? Yeah. I mean, that's today, right? The reason I went all through this is to let you know that the same problems that people are saying are now in the church have always been in the church. I just loved it when Paul last night said, and I wish I could, I've tried to quote it three times in our small group, and I can't get it right, I don't think. But he said something about, don't parent according to your child's perceptions. What, your child's what? What was the word, Paul? Cues. Don't parent according to your child's cues, because at 7 and at 8 and at 10 and at 12 and even at 15 and even at 16, they don't see the world. They're not able to look at it as it really is. They're not speaking through the lens of wisdom. So don't parent according to your child's cues. I want to tell the church and pastors all over, don't pastor according to the cultural cues. Right? Because it doesn't work. So I want to talk about what the church really is. And I want to mention this because of the this idea of individualism that now pastors are saying, wow, we have to do so many different things in church now. But I want to mention something that a lot of people here are going to think, I'm just going to say it's a positive. It's called the Obama phenomenon. It is a positive, and I'll tell you why. You know why he got elected as almost an unknown, a two-year senator, someone with very little political savvy, political experience? You know why he won? He was able to tap into a mindset of the 18 to 28-year-olds and cause them to believe that in supporting him, they were doing something better than any of them could do alone. He created a tidal wave of optimism and hope through social networking and all kinds of other ways. And he tapped into the most apathetic generation America has known and fueled them. Now, I want to stop there in talking about him and say that it is possible still to do that with this generation for Christ. And that's why I don't think the church is irrelevant. The problem is not the church. The problem is the failure of the church to be authentic as the church. This generation wants authenticity and relationship. You know, when I want to find out what authenticity and relationship look like, I head to Jesus. And the fact that over years and years, the church has become somewhat inauthentic and isolationist and divisive and critical does not mean that the church should be thrown out. It means that we need to be the church that we want to go to, be the church that the New Testament calls us to. So we have this biblical control in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and by that I mean this shapes our thinking. And after he talks about all these things that are bad, what does he tell him to do? Verse 14 of 2 Timothy 3, you, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which were able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And then he calls him to Scripture. We need to continue in the things that are absolutely true. That's Scripture. Everything else, you know, all the packaging can is up for grabs. We've started a thing on Thursday night for young adults, college age, and got a new guy to run it, good guy, name's Ron Merrill, and I put a group of guys around him, musicians and visionaries, and I said, look, you can change or try new things in every area except the proclamation and defense of biblical truth. And see, I think that's where we have to be. Now let's talk about what the church is. Let me try and define the church for you. In Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, it says that it is the body of Christ. Well, that isn't a very helpful definition for us in a practical way, is it? And so let me give you one. I don't remember if I wrote it out for you in the notes. Practical, it's not theological. This is not the one you want to give at your ordination council, okay? But it's a local community of recognizable Christ followers. And I use the term Christ follower instead of Christian, simply because Christian is very misunderstood in our day. We're a Christian nation. Everybody who lives in America is a Christian. And I know all kinds of people who are Christians who aren't following Christ. So we talk about Christ follower. Christian is a label. Christ following is a lifestyle. And that's what the New Testament calls us to. So a church is a local community of recognizable Christ followers organized under him for two purposes, authentic worship and righteous influence. So just real quickly, it's local. Here, I'm not talking about the universal church. I believe in it. All believers across all time make up the bride of Christ. But here I'm talking about the local representation of that. And in Santa Clarita, we have the Church of Santa Clarita. It's not an organization, it's just all the believers. And we just happen to worship in separate areas. And so we have local churches who make up the one Church of Santa Clarita, and together with all the believers in California, we're the church in California. But now I'm just talking about the local church, the one you go to, I hope. Secondly, it's recognizable Christ followers. So I'm not willing to say that the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is a church, okay? Because I do not think that they are recognizable Christ followers. But I believe that the Church of Jesus Christ of present-day saints ought to be recognizable as Christ followers. Not everybody who calls himself a church truly is. I'm talking about those who understand the grace of Christ and have brought their lives in conformity with him and are trying to do better and better. They're organized under Christ. I think for it to be a church, it has to follow the biblical prescription for leadership. So I don't think four or five people at Starbucks with a Bible is a church. It's a nice gathering. It's a good thing. It's an opportunity, but it's not a church. It doesn't have elders. It doesn't have deacons. It's not organized. It can't carry out church discipline. It can participate in the Lord's Supper and baptism, but it really has no authority to do so. And these are organized under Christ for two purposes: authentic worship. Now, one of my pet peeves is that I believe worship actually includes the teaching of the Word. Sometimes I go to retreats and the guys in charge will say, "Okay, Dave, we're gonna have about 20 minutes of worship and then you're gonna preach." And I know that's just how we talk about music, but words matter, okay? And if we keep talking about music and worship as one and the same, but worship isn't seen as extending over everything else, the prayers we do, the Lord's Supper, the preaching of the Word, our kids are going to grow up thinking that worship is music. And we do this all the time. You and I do it. We go home and we say, "Wow, worship was great today. Preaching was putrid, but the worship was great." Right? And so authentic worship includes the teaching of the Word, the ordinances. By that I mean the Lord's Supper, baptism. It includes church discipline. Worship is actually involved in discipline. It's how we appreciate Christ and his body so much that we are willing to come alongside those whose lives leak all over in love out of a hope for restoration. And it includes all the rest of the obediences that we're called to as those who bow before Christ. The church is never just organized for this, as great as it is. We're also organized for this, for righteous influence. Worship is directed towards God. Influence is directed toward other people. Internally, it's mutual love and care. Externally, it comes in two ways. There's common grace ministries. That's where we are feeding people, clothing people, helping orphans, setting up adoption agencies, talking against, you know, the prevailing culture of death that is killing our babies and all those trying to kill our elders. That's all common grace. Okay, and it's great. But saving grace ministries is where we are intentionally bringing the gospel to bear on people's lives. And a church needs to be doing both. This is the definition, but it only matters if that church is actually being lived out. So in the moments we have left, I just want you to look at Hebrews chapter 10. And I just want to talk through what you should look for in a church, what you should strive for in your church. And I'll tell you what, I'm fairly confident that there are none of these churches available, so we have to kind of help the one we're in become more and more this way. Again, Hebrews 10, I don't like to parachute in, so let me just tell you what's happening in chapter 10. The author is finishing a section on how great the cross is. If you're familiar with the book of Hebrews, you know that it's all about a writer telling a group of Hebrews, Jews, that Jesus Christ is a better prophet than Moses. He is a better covenant maker than Moses. He is a better high priest than Aaron. He's a better sacrifice than the Passover lamb. Because he's the Son of God, because he is the bringer of the new covenant. And so, for instance, in chapter 10, verses 3 and 4, we see that he's talking about the sacrifices, but then in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin year after year, for it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So he's building up to the fact that the cross is way better. If you look in verse 10, he says, "By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." And so he's contrasting the animal sacrifices year after year with the one sacrifice of Christ. He explains it in verse 11. "Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins of all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected all those who are sanctified." The end of that section in verse 18, "Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin." So what he's saying is that since Christ's one sacrifice has accomplished redemption, has accomplished forgiveness for those who are being sanctified, we don't need any more sacrifices. And the fact that sacrifices have ended means that forgiveness is real. And that's important because the next word in this chapter in verse 19 is what? Therefore, right? You don't have to be the sharpest knife in the drawer to know that when you see a therefore, you go back and see what it's there for. So I've just showed you what it's there for. The cross is great. The finished work of Christ is something that we marvel at. And the author does too. And it's interesting, he then goes on and says, if we are a forgiven people, then how should we live? How should we function? And the first thing that being the church means is that we are a community that continually offers this assurance of forgiveness. You know, it used to be in churches that at the end of the service, a pastor would give a blessing, would give a benediction. You know what that comes from? It was a way of offering to these people who are about to go out from this little rehearsal of heaven. That's what church is. We're rehearsing for heaven. Going out into a world where they are going to be opposed and reminding them as they go that may the love of God the Father and the grace of Christ the Son and the indwelling presence of God the Spirit be with you now and tomorrow and until we meet again. We don't do that anymore. Often we are not a church that offers assurance, but look what he says here. "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with sincere hearts in full," what? Assurance of faith. Full assurance. A church should be a place that understands the assurance of forgiveness that we have in Christ. And how can this be? You're saying, man, I know myself. And I would say one of the greatest things I deal with high schoolers and college kids is this whole idea of assurance. How in the world can God love me? How can he wrap me in his light, in his robe of righteousness when, you know, I've been terrible at relationships. There's so much wrong in my heart. I know pride is there. I know greed is there. I know lust is there. How can I have that assurance? Because we have grown up in a society, quite frankly, that earns everything. That's the American way, right? And we cannot earn God's love. We cannot earn God's grace. So the second thing that being the church means is not only a community that offers assurance, but a community that understands forgiveness. Look what it says at the end of verse 22. The beginning, "Let us draw near with sincere hearts and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Now that doesn't have much to say to us today, unless you bathe every day. which around here they don't let us unless it's like 20 seconds, right? But this is obviously a reference to the Old Testament. All of Hebrews is written to Jews who understood the Old Testament system. That on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would take the branch and he'd dip it in the blood and he would sprinkle the people with the blood. Symbolic of God cleansing them. And there were ritualistic baths and washings. You know, in John 3, when Jesus is meeting with the original Nick at night, remember? Nicodemus came at night. Thank you. Need a little humor to kind of lighten things up here. And you got, that's what you got, very little humor. He said, unless you are born of the water and the Spirit. And we sometimes hear kind of goofy theological sermons on that, you know, that water was the amniotic fluid and then your spirit is when you're... It actually is an allusion back to Ezekiel 36, where it talks about and uses this same phrase, that you're going to be, he's going to cleanse you with clean water and put his spirit within you. It's a picture that when God saves us, he doesn't just give us new life, he forgives us. I am constantly bombarded with the question by believers that, you know, I've done these things and I just can't forgive myself. We've heard that. You know what? Whether you forgive yourself is irrelevant. I know that sounds very harsh. But if Jesus Christ has forgiven you, the church is the place to come and recognize that and to understand that, that we've been sprinkled clean. And then it says the third thing that being the church means is a community that upholds truth without compromise. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And he puts these things back to back. Forgiveness towards those who transgress and repent is one thing, but it is not the same as just being flexible in the truth so that those who are in their sin and refuse to repent feel good. This is the problem the seeker-driven model ran into, is that they provided a place where sinful people could feel welcomed, and then in order to get them to understand that they were sinners, they had to pull the bait and switch, right? Come on, God loves you, oh wait a minute, you're sinners and you need to repent. But if I've been told God loves me, God loves me, God loves me, then why would I want to change? And so what we have here is there is forgiveness and there is assurance of forgiveness to who? Help me out here. To those who repent and believe. The prodigal son story is a perfect example of that. And he got the robe put on his back and the ring put on his finger after he came to his senses and demonstrated true, not just regret. He didn't just say, I think I'll try Jesus or try the Father. He said, no, you know what? I came to my senses and I have sinned against heaven and against my Father. And it's noticeable that true repentance never is a way to get back to where you were. True repentance says, I don't deserve to get back to where I was. I just want to be back to where I have relationship with the Father. And so here he calls upon us to understand our forgiveness, but also to stand firm for the truth. The biblical call to forgiveness is equal in strength and importance to the biblical command to remain faithful in standing for God's truth. And I largely think that churches have a hard time staying on that ridge. We fall down the slope of either law or grace. And you've been to those churches, right? You walk in and it's law, 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 law. Not la, 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 but don't. It's an amazing thing that many churches today are preaching grace to unbelievers and law to believers. Should be the other way around, right? We preach the righteousness of Christ to the sinner and then the grace of Christ as they come to believe, and grace of Christ to the believer. So he says, hold fast our confession. The word confession there just is an organized declaration of what we believe. Why? And he says, he ends verse 23, because he who promised is what? Faithful. Please understand this. Our standing for the truth is our way of remaining faithful to the one who is faithful to us. His faithfulness to us is to be met by our faithfulness to him in remaining true to his word. Fourthly, being the church means a community that is mutually accountable. And here's where dividing the church up into homogeneous groups that meet for an hour and 15 minutes and then leave really hurts us. It says in verse 24, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Let us consider how to stimulate one another. Now, stimulate isn't been a real good word, you know, stimulation, until our president decided to have a stimulus package. And that was a great example. What was he trying to do? He was trying to kickstart the economy. Now, leave the politics aside. The writer of Hebrews is saying that you and I have a responsibility to one another, that I am to work in your life and you're to work in my life, mutually holding each other accountable and encouraging one another to what? To love. You see the word love? The outside world will know we are Christians by the way we love who? One another. That's another thing the church has kind of gotten off board with. It's not by the way we love them, although that's good. It's by the way we love one another. Thomas Manton, very famous Puritan, says, division in the church breeds atheism in the world. When we lived in St. Charles, Illinois, we lived on one side of the river, and the church I worked at was on the other side of the river, and everything over there was, you had to take one of three bridges. And the bridge I chose to go across the river took me right by St. Charles High School. And the gymnasium was right there, and in the Midwest, they paint the name of the school on the gymnasium side, so it's just huge. And I'd go by it every day on my way to church and on my way home from my church office. And it said, St. Charles High School, home of the fighting saints. And every once in a while when I went by that, I thought, yeah, it could be on our church too, right? The seeds of division are built into every church. Satan sows them on Mondays, as a matter of fact, when the pastoral staff is the most discouraged and most vulnerable to criticism. He sows seeds of division. You know those seeds are just below the surface in your church and in mine. And they are waiting to be watered with gossip and with division and criticism and fertilized with individualism and me-centered thinking. And it is the responsibility of all of us to make sure that anytime one of those seeds sticks its head up above ground, what do we do with it? We pick it up. We pluck it. We get rid of it. We are to be a church that is mutually accountable, a belief that we can accomplish so much more together than any of us can apart. We're to bring out the best in one another. Are we our brother's keeper? Yes. Yes, right? That was really great. I was sitting in the... I know I'm going over. I don't care. It's my last time. I was sitting in the dining hall this morning, and I saw two older girls come in carrying two infants. Their nieces, I think, is what you told me. I just thought, isn't that wonderful? One generation helping the next generation. Isn't that what Campus by the Sea is about? We've got grandmas here. We've got great-grandpas here with their great-grandchildren. Why? Because we're trying to bring out the best in one another. That's what church should be. The next thing, being the church means being a community that is intentionally influential. Stimulating one another to love and good deeds. It's not love for self and deeds done for our own benefit, but is love for others, good deeds motivated by that love. A guy named Ernest Southcott writes this, "The holiest moment of the church service is the moment when God's people, strengthened by preaching and sacrament, go out of the church door into the world to be the church." The holiest moment is when we go out and scatter and be the church. Lastly, being the church means being a community that is joyful together. I love verse 25. "Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." If you think the end is near, and we should always think the end is near, then we should be more excited and more joyful about being part of the church, about assembling and encouraging one another. You know, in our day, some consider attendance. I know it's one of the things I fight at Grace. Despite the phenomenal music and the outstanding preaching, people come once every 3 weeks. Good people. People we'd consider core people. Say, hey, I missed you last week. Well, you know what? We were out Saturday night and it was late. And we got up and had our coffee and it was such a beautiful day. We just kind of thought, you know, we'll make it a family day. You don't teach your family good things when you say church is optional. And Sherilyn and I got kicked out of seminary. I got kicked out of seminary. She had to come with me. We moved down to Portland to finish at Western Baptist Seminary. And we had a hard time finding a church. Of course, it's hard to find a church when you don't look. And every Sunday morning, we'd wake up, and I'd roll over to her and say, what do you think? Should we go try a new church today? Actually, I shouldn't put it all on her. She'd say yes, and I'd say, oh, you know, I got papers to write and whatever. And I think we spent 6 months there and became very convicted. We weren't going to church. I was in seminary preparing to pastor, not going to church. So we decided not to go to Bedside Baptist with Dr. Sheets anymore, and we tried to find a church. And I just want to encourage you to go back to your church and don't just go to church, but be the church, okay? Because the church really, really matters in our day. On the most elementary level, you do not have to go to church to be a Christian. But you do not have to go home to be married either. But in both cases, if you do not, you will have a very poor relationship. That's by Kent Hughes. I believe the best years of the church are yet to come. I think that God is going to use us more and more as things get worse and worse, and I just hope that we are ready. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for our time together this week in the Word. And may the things that you teach us continue to be applied to us by your Spirit. As we go several different ways to several different churches, to many different home situations and employment situations, Lord, we are your workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And you want us to walk in them, and you've prepared them for us. Pray that we'd be faithful to you as you are faithful to us. In Jesus' name, amen.